Well, today we're beginning a new book. We finished up the Gospel of Luke. We kind of dabbled a few chapters into Acts to see kind of the culmination and the finish of that, the birth of the church, the giving of the Holy Spirit. And today we're going to be starting the book of Ephesians. And I'm excited for this. I think of this book as a free writing prompt that Paul was given. Most of the time you find when he's writing letters, it's because there's a problem, which sounds like life, right? There's a need to step in here because some people are getting out of hand, or there's conflict that's brewing, some issue that Paul, like as the shepherd of the church, steps in and says, hey, knock it off. Now, with that, there's also more of that. There's more than just the correction. Often in his letters, there's such rich theology, vision, his passion for the church. But in this case, as he writes this letter to the church in Ephesus, there's nothing really the matter. And so what we see Paul do in this is just right from his heart. This is what I would long for you. The people of Ephesus, these were people that he knew well. Ephesus was a city of about 250,000 people. So it's like he's writing to Irvine, to the churches in Irvine, which you can imagine is covering a fairly broad demographic. A lot of different churches represented here. A lot of maybe even at this time, different expressions. You had John starting churches in Ephesus, and you had Paul starting churches in Ephesus. You had Apollos teaching, in fact. And there's different personalities kind of forming. And Paul was really good about saying, hey, let's remember what holds us all together at its essence. And we're going to see him refer to that specifically a number of times in this letter. And he's going to use this expression, and it's a very specific meaning for him. He's going to talk about being in Christ. I think he says it 16 times in the book of Ephesians. In Christ. And what is he talking about there? He's saying that something has happened for each one of us positionally. And Jesus would talk about this too. He's saying, I long for you to be in me and I in you. That if you would follow me, you must obey me. And when you do, you're abiding in me like a vine in branches. And the result is going to be that you bear fruit. So there's always, with salvation, a sort of relational component. There's a broken offness or a lostness that's been fixed. But when that happens, something occurs, a sort of new life, or life as it was meant to be lived. And what we see at the beginning of this is Paul just really, in a way, bursting into song. He begins the letter of Ephesians with what's referred to often as a doxology, which is like theology set to music. And it's just a beautiful way as we see Paul introduce us to this overarching story of what God has done from the beginning before time to the completion or the fullness of time. And what you see in his writing is it's just filled, it's so poetic, it's filled with this underlying sense of wonder. As Paul is going to encourage us to see with the eyes of the heart the knowledge of the love of God which is beyond knowledge. How beautiful is that? So filled with wonder. I remember having this experience, and I've mentioned this story before. By now, you've heard all my stories. But as a boy, going through a book, my dad was a huge astronomer. As a hobby. He was a hobbyist. He was an engineer, you know, software engineer. But his passion, if he could have been anything, he would have loved to have been an astronomer. So he had all of these books on the cosmos. And I remember flipping through one that was filled with these pictures, but they were talking about Saturn and the incredible like physics behind the ring and how there was these outer ring of Saturn that was braided. And I remember thinking, just as a little boy, thinking, what must God be like? What must God be like, this intricacy of design and beauty? And thinking, all the time that's passed where none of us knew the simple little complexity in this ring of this planet beyond our vision. And yet you see God as this designer at work. delighting in His creation. I think about times in my life where I feel like I stumble into those moments of a similar sort of delight. I think we would call it joy. And it happens at odd moments, moments that we can't even really create or recreate ourselves. Sometimes we do. We experience this sense of like, oh my gosh, there is something transcendent about what is happening here. It may be in the simplicity of a good cup of coffee or a glimpse of a sunset, a time of connection, something that catches you off guard. Sometimes it even happens in the midst. I think of a time where Patty and I were in the hospital when she was on bed rest with our third, and how scary that time was, and yet these moments of like deep intimacy and connection that would happen, where you feel like you're on holy ground. Do you know what I'm talking about? Yes. And we try to capture them and we can't. It's the problem with joy in this world, is that we just get glimpses of heaven. That we have a sense of like how things are meant to be, and then also with it the reminder that we're not there yet. That we've been given a taste. And Paul is going to tell us it's like a down payment, a deposit on what is to come. But that the ultimate goal, the promised land, what's being pointed to by that joy, is the end of a story arc that's been going on long before us. And like every good story, it's this story of an order that falls into disorder and that is ultimately reordered. Every good piece of literature is going to follow that arc. That at some point, paradise is lost. And that this ultimate story that we see told in Scripture becomes our story. We know it. We all live it. We all experience it. Where something beautiful is broken. And in that brokenness comes suffering. In that brokenness comes pain and hurt. And yet God's story is not a story of avoiding the suffering, but instead the work that comes by Him moving us through it in transformation into something, as it turns out, isn't just redeemed, but is made glorious. This is the story God tells. Man was made and designed His greatest creation, this heart of man that is free to love and to praise and to glorify God. And how God takes this enormous risk with that freedom. And how man, in the end, chooses himself, self-sufficiency over this abiding connection and intimacy with God. And that so many things go wrong as a result of that. Within the creation itself, it starts in a way winding down. What we see here as Paul is going to tell this story is that God, with intention, has designed this world knowing this full well from the very beginning. That God doesn't react to that brokenness in surprise, but instead continues to fulfill this story and this promise, writing Himself right into the middle of the story. That the one who spoke creation into existence enters in as a man. And in a single act of crucifixion and then resurrection, takes and restores this arc towards one that is going to move towards glory. And as we look around us, we see a world that still remains in disorder, don't we? I think of so many of the problems. And you think about the news, and what we're trying to do is assign blame. This crisis, this is their fault, or it's them. They started this. Or you know what? This isn't our problem, it's their problem. But what you see over and over again is how mankind, all of us, bear the weight of what's gone wrong in the world. And that this problem is beyond our ability to fix. So when Jesus comes in, not only does He restore it, but He's giving to us revelation about this is the nature of God Himself. That question, what must God be like, is answered in Jesus. And I love this simple quote from N.T. Wright. He says, "He is the God who made the world and who has now made himself known in and through Jesus. As far as Paul is concerned, any picture of God which doesn't now have Jesus in the middle of it is a distortion or a downright fabrication." It's going, this picture of Jesus is the fullness of the story. We might get glimpses elsewhere of the truths of the universe or a sense of what goodness or justice might be. But the full picture, the understanding of God's heart is seen and demonstrated only in Christ. Paul's going to tell us that this has been God's plan all along. Redemption is this story of broken beauty. And that somehow in the end, that the brokenness restored is a deeper understanding of truth. And we know this, right? Art that's just like happy from the beginning is kitsch. We look at it and go, oh, there's no depth. But the story that God is telling is so deep, one that encapsulates the depths of our hearts. The depths of the pain and suffering that all of us have gone through, and so many worse than us. It honors it, it restores it, and in the end, what it presents to us back is lives that aren't just fixed, but lives that bring God glory. Jesus is crucified and resurrected, and then appears to many of his followers. And my very favorite one of all is this appearance to his chief enemy at the time, Saul. And Saul hated Christians. He thought it was an abomination. He thought it was just like the grossest lie that had come in. It violated his ego and his pride. He was the top Pharisee, the brightest in his class. And in his self-righteousness, he went after the church with everything he had. He despised them. He watched them die in front of him. He held the coats while people would throw stones at members of the church. And then Jesus comes and confronts him and asks him two questions. He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" This is Jesus. "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And it's an interesting thing there. I mean, when you think about positionally in Christ, that to hurt the church is to hurt Jesus. That Jesus is the one with us bearing all of the attack, all the vitriol from Paul, that he's pouring out on the church, he pours out on Christ. "How long are you going to persecute me?" And then the second question, which I love this one, he says, "How long are you going to kick against the goads?" And a goad was this stick that they would poke at their beasts to get them to move, right? Instead of a whip, they would just poke them with a stick. But that a stubborn mule or ox would kick back at that goad and damage themselves, damage their legs, cut themselves against that goad. And you see how God is going, like, look, in your story, I'm leading you. Sometimes I'm goading you, like, come on. And that's conviction that pokes us. But even that is a sign of God's love. And yet we resist. Paul keeps kicking back to his own harm until finally in this moment, there's this moment of repentance that Saul, who changes his name later to Paul, finally lays down arms. He's blinded by this. And then he goes into this moment of restoration and comes back an apostle. And an apostle was an eyewitness. And some people questioned Paul's apostleship because they were like, hey, you weren't walking with Jesus back in the day. You were off doing your thing. And then when he resurrected, you were persecuting. And Paul's going, no, I understand, but listen, I saw him so clearly that I was blinded by the experience. And so Paul holds on to that, even defends it, except in Ephesians he's not. He's just going to state it, Paul, an apostle of Christ. And I think he says it not as a title. I think he says it as like, this is who I am now. That in Christ isn't just a position. It isn't just a relationship. It's a new identity. In fact, all the stuff that he thought was so great about himself before this, his whole resume, Ivy League, he's like, it's just rubbish. He calls it, if you read in King James, he calls it dung. He, honestly, in the Greek, he uses a more provocative word than that I won't repeat. Well, I could repeat it in Greek, skubala. So, you know, that's like he's a little edgy when he says it. But let's read this passage, the introduction and the doxology here at the beginning of Ephesians. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan of the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in him, were sealed with the promise of his Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Amen. The word of the Lord. Isn't that good?
Yes.
Quite a writer. In fact, let me just say this. We're not going to cover all the theology that's packed into those verses this morning. It is so dense and yet so beautifully written. And so I want to encourage you. Here's your little extra credit assignment as you go. I would really encourage you this week, as we're entering into this book, to just read that doxology each morning. See what shimmers in it for you. I think that there's so many little windows. But Paul is speaking into this relationship in Christ, and with it talking about who God is, and as we see in this passage, who you are. This isn't just who God is, but this being so, this is who God designed you to be. Real quick, let's put that first, just the first two verses up there. Can you advance just a couple slides? Bing, there we go. We're going to do kind of four sections this morning. Section one, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. I love that in there that identity is just one of humility. Who is Paul? He's an apostle. This is who I am. I'm an eyewitness of Christ, which is a claim to authority, but he's clear. This isn't because I worked so hard or I'm the best and brightest. He goes, in other places, I'm the chief of sinners. But this reference to the will of God, this is what is at work. And we're going to see more about what the texture of that will of God is like. To the saints who are in Ephesus, that's, again, that title. I think sometimes that title's been sort of hijacked to mean like the really best Christians. And it's not. This is you. If he was writing to Church by the Sea and the other churches in town, he would say to the saints in Laguna Beach. The saints in Laguna Beach who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And there again we see this. This is for him at the heart of this. It's a statement of allegiance. The faithfulness is going, you are my king. We see with Paul, it's somebody who's been disarmed, who's laid down his own claim to power and has said, I'm yours. And here's the fruit. And really, in this verse is kind of the fullness of Ephesians wrapped up in just a couple words. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We see Paul has such a clear understanding of the Trinity, of these persons together working in unison. This one God, and yet in his very being and essence is relationship. Grace to you and peace. This is what comes from God. This is the texture. And for Paul, he speaks over and over. When he speaks about the work of God, he's going to talk about grace. This unmerited favor, undeserved, unearned. This is just God's heart. That when we accept Christ, we accept grace. And the result of that, peace. The peace that comes with that grace. All the earning, all the striving, all the comparing, all the insecurity, all the jealousy, all of these things, the grace speaks right to that, to our identity, and gives us peace. Section 2, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be God. I love this. He just erupts in praise. And I think sometimes this is like the indication of man at his glory, in his most glorious state, is man in worship to God. This is what we're made for, is this relationship of receiving the blessing and pouring the blessing back on God and on others. And Paul is going to do this. He's going to go, oh, the goodness of God, who knew you before the very beginning of time, before the foundation of the world. Scripture tells us that your name is like written on his hand. This intimacy, predestined. Now, predestined, what does predestined mean? It just means predetermined. That there's nothing going on in this world that's happening by accident. That God knew this before he spoke it into creation. That's sovereignty. God understands this. And sometimes we get stuck in that because what we see is this almost fatalistic, impersonal God making people suffer when it could have been avoided. But he's saying, no, 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 predestined in love. And I think to really understand that term, you know, we have to tie it in with this notion of adoption. That becomes like his first metaphor for this. That you're chosen. Each one of you. And when he says that, chosen, if you look at how that term is used throughout Scripture, it's always to an individual. He chose Abraham. He chose Moses. Oh, and he chose you. I was going to show this video, and then I decided not to because I would choke up. But you've all seen it because it's got like 17 million views. But have you seen this YouTube of the little girl who unwraps this package in which her parents tell her that she's being adopted? If you haven't seen it, it's like the easiest thing to find. And it's like 30 seconds of goodness where she like starts to read it. She giggles and then just gets overwhelmed with emotion. And you see the parents come in and put their arms around her. And has anybody seen this? Just, okay. All right. It's awesome. If it doesn't make you cry, you need to take that to God. Because what's wrong with my heart? It's so tender. But I think this is what Paul is getting at here. He's going, you've been chosen, like adopted. Like you're that one sitting there going, who am I? How the world is sitting there in its brokenness, disconnected, trying to constantly prove its worth and its value. I like how Henry Nouwen says, like three games we play, I'm valuable because of what I own. I'm valuable because of what I've done. I'm valuable because of what others think of me. We're playing one or two or maybe all three of those games, and they're all wrong. They're all just flat out lies. You may experience moments of like, you do something great, and then you're like, oh, I am awesome. Only to like come crashing down the next day. Like those things do not speak deep enough to us. And generally speaking, they just create a deeper hole within us. If you achieve some sort of self-worth based on one of those things, if it's possessions, then you're terrified of losing them. Because if you lose those possessions, what's your worth? Or your achievement, what if it's forgotten? You did something great, sure you did, but can you do it again? Can you do it tomorrow? Right? So your value is constantly being proven. You're living in this constant state where anybody that then glorifies themselves beyond you is a threat. They diminish your value. Right? You see this game and you just go, oh my gosh, we're obsessed with this game. Everything is pointing to it. Social media just takes that game and turns it up to like 10. Who's the most important person in the room? This quote from Henry Nouwen says, yeah, here we go. First of all, you have to keep unmasking the world about you for what it is: manipulative, controlling, power hungry, and in the long run, destructive. The world tells you many lies about who you are, and you simply have to be realistic enough to remind yourself of this. Every time you feel hurt, offended, or rejected, you have to dare to say to yourself, these feelings, strong as they may be, are not telling me the truth about myself. The truth, even though I cannot feel it right now, is that I am the chosen child of God, precious in God's eyes, called the beloved from all eternity, and held safe in an everlasting belief. Do you feel like that? Sometimes we do. Most of the time we don't. Which is, I think, where the yearning of this letter comes from, as Paul's going, I want you to know this. God knows you and loves you and chose you just as you are. And is going to draw out of you, that is his plan and purpose, is to draw that heart out in a way that redeems it and makes it whole, where the brokenness and the wounds are mended and set right, where the selfishness and the small things in us are purified out. And what we're going to see is, in the end, that redemption brings hearts freedom. This is actually from the mentor of Henry Nouwen, this wonderful man, Jean Vanier. Says, every child, every person needs to know they are the source of joy. Every child, every person needs to be celebrated. Only when all of our weaknesses are accepted as part of our humanity can our negative, broken self-images be transformed. And our weaknesses, like, oh, we do everything we can to mask those things, right? To shield those things, to minimize those things. And yet somehow in our weaknesses, that is where God is glorified. And we see that in our own children when they are being themselves. How much joy does that give us when you see that little heart come to life? God does this out of his good pleasure. And this, is it, put the... back up to the verses there. That's it right there. According to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, in there, the good, that word, according to the purpose and his will, in there is God. If you look at the original language, it's this delight of the artist. And I was thinking about this. My daughter made me this little coffee maker. It's this mug, and then you put this little like pour-over thing on top of it. She made it in ceramics. It's beautiful and gorgeous and all that stuff. But she made it for me. And when I talked to her about it, I said, oh, I love it. And you should just see her like come to life, the delight of the artist, right? And I think in so many ways, this is the joy of God. For us, this thing that he delights in as his children, this is the texture of God's love. And he loves us more than we can grasp. Go ahead and put 7 through 10, section 3. Sorry, Nan, I'm making you bounce everywhere, but you're doing really well. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. There it is. That's the delight. As a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Like, just sit with those verses. The redemption in his blood, this is making reference to the cross. It's also tying it into Israel's story of Passover. That this was the way out of captivity. And what we see in that story of Passover is the people of Israel enslaved in Egypt, which becomes a metaphor then to the captivity we experience on our own sin. And how a sacrifice was made, a protection was made on our behalf to take us from that pit which we can never climb our way out of and to set us free according to the riches of His grace which He lavished on us. I remember this story I was reading. I was reading John Wimber's testimony one time, and he was saying he had this vision. And he pulled over in his car because it like startled him so much that he just saw all this honey falling from heaven. That this was grace. It was just covering people. And then these two different responses. You had people that were like, oh, they were impaired by it. It was like holding them back. They didn't want it. And then other people that would just stop and eat. And the joy that came from this gift. And I think sometimes this is what God's grace does. It falls on us in abundance. But sometimes it's not what we want. When we're playing that game and we're winning at that game, that grace is the last thing we want. It's humility comes with it to receive it. And humility is the thing we're running for. But as it turns out here, to receive that grace in humility is the way to joy. It happens in the fullness of time, and that really is a phrase, kairos in Greek. It's like at the opportune moment. Why is God tarrying? He's going, just wait. It'll happen, and it will happen at the right moment where heaven and earth become one, where we see in Revelation Jesus saying, behold, I make all things new. That salvation is not just our souls going to heaven. It's like a new heaven and a new earth. It's creation itself restored and us with it. It's God coming in and painting that final picture of what the world is meant to be. There's a French Jesuit / a paleontologist named Pierre Teilhard de Chardin, which is an awesome name, who says we're being pulled towards eternity, that we're being drawn there. This idea of the fullness of time is like God in predestined pulling us from eternity towards Himself. He says this, we are not human beings having spiritual experience, we are spiritual beings having a human experience. Is that cool? We're not human beings having a spiritual experience, we are spiritual beings having a human experience. That we are moving through this world towards something greater, more glorious, something that the longings of our heart, those longings for joy, are pointing us towards like a compass point. So in section 4, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. Inheritance. Now, when we think of inheritance, we tend to think of money, but inheritance would have been probably more best understood in this context as property. There's a property that you will inherit. And we look at that story of Israel leaving Egypt for what? The promised land. My wife has this vision right now. She sees us someday owning like a ranch, and on there like the space to host retreats and gatherings for people to come and to experience hospitality and that the intimacy and all that. We experienced something like that when we attended this place called La Brie years and years ago. And I probably am going to have to write a more controversial book to make that kind of money. Which is risky. That can go really sideways. Anyway, it's a beautiful vision. I love it. And what she realizes, Patty just did a retreat yesterday going, wait, why don't we do this right now? And I thought, that's perfect, right? That I think sometimes we have a vision for something greater, and then we see what we have right now and go, oh, we can live into this today, into our inheritance today, But it's not the fullness of that vision. That's yet to come. But that's what the promise is of heaven. That the things where we experience joy there are there in actuality. The longings for those things. When we experience the deep joy of connection and intimacy and hospitality, all those things God's going. That's not by surprise, that's by design. This is what you're meant for, created for. That we experience that deep meaning that comes from generosity. Or when we pour of ourselves, give of ourselves to others in love, and something in us comes alive. It's because that's the proper function of the human heart. It's powerful and divine. God's Spirit in our midst. And it happens in small little moments that turn out to actually be sacred. I love how he says that. When you see that, that's the Spirit. Right? Where two or three are gathered, there I am in their midst. And God is already there, and yet uniquely that thing that's bubbling to the surface, that's a taste of God's Spirit. And it's this guarantee, or it says this seal. I love that idea of like a seal in wax, right? You're mine. It's like on the adoption certificate. It's guaranteed. And so we live now experiencing sort of an already not yet in between. I think sometimes we're shocked by seasons that we experience where all of a sudden that joy is gone and it feels distant. Where God, who seemed so close, now all of a sudden seems far. I think Paul is saying trust in the story. Trust in the destination. That we're not there yet. We're still on this path. And God is still doing that work, making our hearts whole and blameless, giving us the heart of Christ and the mind of Christ. And suffering is joining in God's work that He is doing in the world, in a world that is suffering. And that we have more than just the opportunity for joy in this. We have assignment in this world, that we are chosen not just to be God's child, but to be His instrument in the world, to be an extension of that grace and peace. So that work must happen in us first and then flows out of that. The Spirit of God first brings that healing in our hearts, and then from that place of healing, the opportunity to give to others. But as we go through this life, when we get these glimpses, we hold on to them. They're precious. It's part of our guarantee. We remember them and see in them probably our clearest picture that we're ever going to get. There's a quote I'm going to show you here that I've used before, but I want to read this whole section. This is Lewis speaking from The Weight of Glory. And I think he is going to frame this real well. And the quote's too long to put up, so that's just the like punchline at the end. The strength. But he says, in speaking of this desire for our own far-off country, which we find in ourselves even now, I feel a certain shyness. I'm almost committing an indecency. I'm trying to rip open the inconsolable secret in each one of you. The secret which hurts so much that you take your revenge on it by calling it names like nostalgia and romanticism and adolescence. The secret also which pierces with such sweetness that when in a very intimate conversation the mention of it becomes imminent, we grow awkward and affect to laugh at ourselves. The secret we cannot hide and cannot tell, though we desire to do both. We cannot tell it because it is a desire for something that has never actually appeared in our experience. We cannot hide it because our experience is constantly suggesting it, and we betray ourselves like lovers at the mention of the name. He says, if Wordsworth... Oh, sorry, I'm skipping a little bit ahead. He says, our commonest expedient is to call it beauty and behave as if that had settled the matter. Wordsworth, the poet, Wordsworth's expedient was to identify it with certain moments in his own past, but all this is a cheat. If Wordsworth had gone back to those moments in the past, he would not have found the thing, but only the reminder of it. What he remembered would turn out to be itself a remembering. Think about that for a second. When we think back on those moments of joy, so often he's saying when we go back and find ourselves there, we realize even that was a glimmer of something yet to come. That when we hold on to these memories of the past as if they are the thing itself, if we could rewind and go back, they themselves are not enough. And so he writes this, the books or the music in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trust to them. It was not in them, it only came through them. What came through them was longing. These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, are good images of what we really desire. But if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers. For they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never yet visited. Lewis is saying these things about us, these longings, there must be something that will satisfy. And that ultimate satisfaction is in heaven. And Paul here, as he's describing this, he's saying, here's what Christ has done. Here's the redemption that has occurred. But this ultimate fulfillment will take place one day in the fullness of time. That all of this is coming. And so in the midst of this, take heart. The things, the joys we've experienced are just a foretaste of the goodness of heaven. They'll guarantee a down payment on the inheritance yet to be received. I have some questions, per usual. And the first one is with this question of longings. What are the longings of my heart? And that whole thing, I read that whole thing by Lewis because I think he's going, sometimes we're embarrassed by this, to answer that question. What do I long for? And we're like, ah, I feel childish. That probably means you're like onto something, by the way. If there's a little flush of embarrassment, what are the longings of my heart? Like, I'm almost ashamed to say, but where do I experience joy? And what do you see in God's character and love in these moments? That for Paul is so important. He's saying this was God's will. This is God's hand. This is God's artistry, his design, that these moments of joy are not accidental. They are filled with revelation. God is saying, this is who I am. Two, where do I fall back into the old games of self-worth and identity? I just said, how's that working out? Right? Anytime we do something good, we're like, oh, maybe I'll go back and play that game. We know it. We can comfort ourselves with that game, but that is a losing battle. It leaves you with a deeper sense of insecurity. Number three, how does your heart react to the knowledge that you are God's delightful creation before the beginning of the world? What stirs in your heart at that thought? And I mean, Scripture is filled with that. Like knit together in your mother's womb. Like God's handiwork, God's deep love and affection for you, his beloved. I think sometimes we're like afraid to even contemplate that. But Paul is saying, no, like understand that. It will change you. And four, who in your life needs to experience the gift of grace and peace, the knowledge of God's love? That's the gospel. It is good news. How can your life be a reflection of this truth to those around you? And in order to reflect it, we've got to live it. We've got to remain in that. We got to sit in that place of love. We got to abide in that place of God's sustenance into us. And what happens is we come alive and our hearts begin to bear fruit. Fruit not credited to us, but just simply being the result of remaining in that place of God's love. So I would encourage you this week, as we wrap up from here, I would encourage you to sit in this book. Read through these verses and let it soak in Christ. Let it become your identity, who you are, the primary thing about you. When you do, you will see the fruit of the Spirit born in your life. And what we will do as this church in Laguna Beach is start to make a change in the community around us as we invite them into the goodness of God's love.